From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Counted a privilege to welcome you to this broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. To begin today's program, we invite your attention to an excerpt from Q&A with Alan Cairns, part of a series in which Dr. Cairns answers various questions that are frequently raised as Christians endeavor to live for the Lord and to be a witness to the unsaved. Dr. Cairns is the minister emeritus of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and his long experience in the pastoral and teaching ministry will help to provide insights into areas of concern for both believers and unbelievers in this day. A DVD containing all of these interviews is available at no charge from Let the Bible Speak. Ordering information will be given at the close of this broadcast. Now here is Dr. Cairns to answer the question, why don't Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah?
Why Jews don't accept Christ as Messiah? Well, I suppose in many ways you'd have to ask a Jew. I would say the answer is first, as the Bible says, that blindness has happened to Israel. Second, I would say the evidence greatly is one of prejudice. You find that even in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But if you come down to arguments that will be presented, ultimately it would be that the Jews would say he did not fulfill the scripture prophecies of the Messiah. Now, of course, as Christians, we're going to dispute that and show that he fulfilled the prophecies in minute detail. But the Jewish objection will be, no, he didn't, because Messiah was to be a king, Messiah was to be the Prince of Peace, Messiah was to do these things that would bring such freedom to the nation of Israel. Well, the problem with that kind of argument is that it seems deliberately to overlook that the Old Testament paints two pictures. One of a suffering Messiah, and only then of a sovereign Messiah, a reigning Messiah. Isaiah 53 is very clear on the suffering Messiah. Though many Jews will try to get around that chapter by denying that it is messianic. All such efforts, however, really are failures, exegetical failures. The Jews do not see that the Messiah had to suffer. For example, one of the great messianic texts in Psalm 118 speaks of the Messiah and his being accepted. But first it speaks of him being rejected. It says, the stone that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. Now, the head of the corner will tell you certainly of the final success of the sovereign Messiah. But he's first rejected by the builders, by the very chief men of the nation. That's something that the Jews have to deal with. Something else they really should take on board is that if Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, then they will never be able to have a Messiah, and they'll never be able to recognize him when he comes. Because we are given so much detail about the lineage of Messiah that now is impossible for any Jew to prove. No Jew today could prove his lineage in, say, the tribe of Judah, or of the house of David. Yet Messiah has to be able to do that to be the Messiah. So if Christ Jesus is not the Messiah, they're never going to be able to recognize any Messiah, and no man can ever prove that he is of that lineage. However, getting back to the basic point, Jesus Christ did fulfill all the prophecies concerning the Messiah as the suffering Messiah. We await his second coming to show him as the sovereign reigning Messiah.
If anything is obvious in this modern society, it is that people are confused, frightened, and uncertain about the future. Where does one look for the solution to the universal problems of guilt, doubt, and temptation? A number of years ago, Dr. Alan Cairns produced a booklet entitled A New Beginning, which deals with such questions as, how may I have my sins forgiven and my guilt removed? How may I be sure that I possess eternal life and that I am not deluding myself? And how may I enjoy the Christian life and live above constant failure and frustration? Dr. Cairns answers these questions from the Word of God. A New Beginning is for inquirers into the nature of the Christian message of salvation and for Christians desiring to gain a good grasp of the first principles of the gospel. It is useful for both personal use and for group study and discussion. For a free copy of A New Beginning, you may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you prefer regular mail, simply write, Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just ask for your copy of A New Beginning, and we'll be happy to provide it. On today's broadcast, our speaker is the Reverend Armin Tomassian, Senior Minister of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. We're featuring messages from a series he preached from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Today he continues the third message in the series, which bears the title, Evidence of Election. Now, with the message for today, here is the Reverend Armin Tomassian.
It is absolutely impossible for someone to truly rest in Christ without then beginning to hate the sins that caused Christ the suffering. It is impossible. And I know that it's manifest in varying degrees, and there's a process of growing in our understanding of our sin. And that's what makes repentance a lifelong experience. We are always repenting. Always repenting. If I am growing in grace, I am growing in my understanding of the ways in which I am guilty of various sins that Christ had to die for. And so as I come to a greater knowledge of that, at first I may know, well, I have told many lies. I know myself to be a liar, and I confess that very freely from the beginning. Lord, I have a lying tongue. Forgive me for my lies. And then you begin to realize, well, adultery and fornication also is wrong, and you forgive me for this sin. But as you grow, as you advance, you begin to realize that this deepens and your understanding of sin, it broadens and increases, and you begin to ask God for forgiveness for things that before you didn't even realize were wrong. This is growing. This is faith growing, and it's expressed not only in resting on Christ, but in repentance from sin. Thomas Chalmers, great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, he said this, and I find this very encouraging, and I think there's tremendous truth in what he says. He said, true holiness in this life is but quick repenting. True holiness in this life is but quick repenting. You're never going to be perfect. You're never going to eradicate all sin. That is for another day when it's absent from this body. But, as you grow, as you advance as a Christian, what you begin to do is to repent faster. Repent more frequently. Begin to see more sins in your life and turn them over to the Lord and put them under the blood. Holiness, as he said, is in this life but quick repenting, turning quickly unto God to ask forgiveness. Thirdly, it's also rich in good works. And this is really the heart of what Paul is talking about, your work of faith. That is faith, this work that is produced by their faith. They're rich in good works. He remembers without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. I saw your faith work. I remember it. I have heard about it from Timothy and his report to me. I've heard about this. Remember what James said? James 2 verse 17, he said, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. If you say, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't produce work, there's something deficient in the faith. There's a shortcoming. You'll see also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, over in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Again, ask the question, how did Timothy see their faith? How did he see it? He saw it in how they lived. He saw it in what was going on. He goes into the city, and as they're living their lives, he sees their faith. Again, it's not some kind of little meter that's on our foreheads. You can see, oh, look, there's a lot of faith there. It's seen by what we do. And Timothy could see it. Matthew Henry, great commentator of the Scriptures, he says, wherever there is a true faith, it will work. It will have an influence upon heart and life. It will put us upon working for God and for our own salvation. Now, don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that you earn your salvation, but it puts you on a path of working. In other words, deepening the graces. We have comfort in our own faith and the faith of others when we perceive the work of faith. This is really, and I can't take time to turn to it because I'll never get finished if I do, at least not in the time you would want me to. In 1 John, and you go to 1 John, you see there's tests that John puts out. And you go through the tests. You ask yourself, the question, do I pass these tests? That faith should look like something. It should manifest in a certain way. Well, it did there. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. If you went into that city and you went into that church, you would see a changed people. Their lives would be transformed. They would not look like what they once did when they were giving themselves to false idols and so on. Their lives were transformed for the good, for the better. Their faith would work. Then he talks also about love and labor of love. That's how he modifies it. Your labor of love. The word work that he used in regard to faith is just a very familiar word for work, ergon. But when he uses the word labor of love, it has a sense of intensity, of toil. It's much more, as I say, the word intense, I think, is a helpful word. There's an intensity in the term here. There's a toiling in their love. Now, the question we ask then is, well, how is this expressed? And there's been different ideas. I mean, some have really, in some ways, amalgamated the work of faith and labor of love almost as if they're basically the same thing. I think they're making an error there. I think there's a general sense in which their faith works out in every possible way. But their labor of love is in a specific way. And that's where I think Colossians chapter 1 is helpful. Because I think when Paul writes it there, he has the same thing in mind when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. So he says there about the love which you have to all the saints. There's a faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. And then he mentions hope as well. So he's dealing with the same graces. But here he talks about love which you have to all the saints. And I think that the labor of love, the toiling of their love, is expressed predominantly in how they dealt with other believers. This is what distinguished them. That they would go to the excess toward the brethren. I think this is why Paul is so happy about what's going on there. I think it's why he's rejoicing. If you think, for example, what the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." What's the Lord saying there? Well, a number of things. But one of the things he's saying for our purposes is that the visible relationship between believers, the visible relationship between believers will be an evidence of salvation. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. All men, not just outside in the world. All men will know that you're my disciples. This applies to the body of Christ as well. I know often we apply it outside in the world, and it has application. That the world looking on, seeing the love that there is between believers, will see, behold how they love one another. And it's a testimony to them. But it's also within. It's also internally. That the love we have for the brethren helps us to know that we are true disciples of Christ. If you live in such a way where there's such abounding love in your heart toward me, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and your heart's overflowing in love, in service, you toil to help and encourage and be a blessing to me, am I going to be in any doubt whatsoever that you're the Lord's? No. I'll be absolutely convinced that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I will know it by your love toward me. And every child of God is the same. When you abound, when you toil in love directly toward God's people, when you labor, when your love produces a labor toward the saints, then all the saints know that you're on the same page, that you love the same Savior. You serve the same God. And again, this cannot be understated. The Lord could see this, Paul could observe this in this little church, that had very little grounding from the Apostle Paul. When you think of the fact that he spent 3 years in Ephesus, 18 months in Corinth, he spends just a few weeks here before he had to move away. When you think of that, and they had already got this. They had got this. And when Timothy goes back, it's absolutely evident that these people love each other. They are overflowing in love toward another. So we are to toil in our love. Now, what does that look like? Well, it may be practical sometimes. I see a Christian who needs my help. I toil in love to help them. You see a brother that has need and you look the other way, there's something wrong. Very, very wrong. But it's not just in the practical. I think we know that. Our application of toiling in love toward the brethren, we can leave it in terms of the practical outworking of helping, shouldering, encouraging in a very visible way. And certainly that's included. But I think there's more. What came to mind is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Okay, so he's driving home the same point. Love, not just love among yourselves, fervent love, energetic love, toiling love, passionate love between the saints. "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." What's the labor Peter is looking for? He's looking for the kind of Christian labor that causes me to so love my brother, my sister in the Lord, I labor to hide their sin rather than expose it. Oh, if only there was more of that. Laboring to hide and cover each other's sins, that's labor. That is toiling. That takes work. I can quickly see a need there and reach out a hand to help, throw in a few dollars if someone has. That almost, you can do that very quickly. But when you're in a particular scenario where you see a brother at fault, you will know it takes tremendous strength of will and the help of the grace of God to toil in covering their sin rather than broadcasting it. It takes far more labor. This is where many of us fall short, I fear. But we should not make allowances for it. Fervent charity among yourselves, Peter's looking for. Fervent charity. Those at Thessalonica were expressing that. They were toiling in love. And as I say, I think the main focus of that was toward one another. They had such a love for the rest of God's people. And of course, persecution was helping, no doubt. No doubt persecution helped. Their backs were against the wall. They were outnumbered, they were overpowered, they hadn't any help, and they're huddling together and they're supporting one another, of course. And we live in the midst of our freedoms today, and we can enjoy, and I use this not meaning it in any real sense, but the church can enjoy the luxury of being critical of God's people. Enjoy that luxury. Well, that's not always the case. And when tremendous persecution comes and your back is against the wall and you're sharing prison cells with other believers that you may not see eye to eye to in every jot and tittle, all of a sudden those things don't matter because it's you against them. It is a real sense of being called out of the world into Christ, knowing that your love for Christ makes you different from the world, and the world know it and they oppose you, and because of your mutual love for Christ, it draws you together. And such love to cover our sins. Oh, beloved, be in the business of covering sin. Be in that kind of toil of love for the brethren. The labor of love. The labor of love, the fervent charity. Laboring to cover a multitude of sins. Laboring to help Christians. In every way.
been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, or if you'd like to see if there's a free church in your area, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we Let the Bible Speak.